Okay, this is Hebrews lesson number 18, a legacy of blessing. We'll be talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll be reading from Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 23. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. I have been thinking as I prepared this lesson of families in the church, God's family, the God of our fathers, and I just keep seeing so clearly that the church is a dysfunctional family. In fact, all the families mentioned in Scripture that are held up to us as receiving God's blessing were pretty dysfunctional in their own right. And that should actually be an encouragement to us. First of all, we're going to talk about, just in this little passage, there's so much here about several different characters of the faith: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and their faith. And these, each of them, we could learn many, many things from them, but I've tried to basically stick to what this passage is trying to communicate from their experience. We've already talked about Abraham last week to some degree, and we'll pick up with him again today. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And so I want us to see that Abraham's faith instructed his children. And this is exemplified in the sacrifice of Isaac. There's a lot here. But this story is a difficult story. Abraham offering up Isaac. And I feel like I have to address a bunch of issues before we even get to the point of what is being said here. Because there's so much confusion and misunderstanding about what was going on with the offering of Isaac. The story of the sacrifice of Isaac is confusing and rather dreadful, especially to a modern post-New Testament reader. Is it saying that we have to be willing to kill our children if God asks us to in order to be good Christians? And if that's the case, that leads to all kinds of dysfunction. And you just don't want to really love anybody or attach to anybody because God's going to kill them because he's jealous. No. Is it saying that if we love our children too much, he might be jealous and might actually demand such a thing? Is that the message of Abraham's faith? Now, the idea of child sacrifice is not only pictured in the Bible in Old Testament Canaanite religion. It's been documented throughout history in many pagan cultures. It's this idea of making a deal with the devil or an idol or a witch or a sorcerer to give your firstborn child or one of your children in exchange for something you want. And this idea actually is a big part of the human consciousness, and it features in the fairy tales of many various cultures. Think about Rapunzel, Rumpelstiltskin. It's important to understand that Abraham's story takes place not only in a pre-Christian culture, but even in a pre-Jewish culture. This was before the nation of Israel was established, before the law was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, God is very clear in the law and the prophets that he does not want or allow human sacrifice as part of his worship, that he detests it. The last straw for God's patience with the nation of Israel was when the culture had degenerated to the point that they were sacrificing their children to idols. They were burning their babies to Moloch. The final plague of the Exodus, if you remember, was the death of the firstborn. The blood of the Passover lamb saved the lives of the firstborn children of Israel. At Mount Sinai, God commanded a sacrifice for redeeming the firstborn sons to commemorate what he had done in delivering Israel from Egypt. And note that there was no option for not redeeming your sons because God did not allow human sacrifice. But we see this even in Jesus going, his parents presenting him at the temple and bringing the sacrifice to redeem the firstborn. God's character does not change. We read the story of Abraham with the benefit of all of the rest of Scripture to tell us what's going on there. God's character does not change. We have the written law of God in Scripture to refer to now, and God does not want, demand, or tolerate the sacrifice of children. The devil does. So Abraham's command from God was unique, and obviously there was a lot more going on than a few lines in the children's picture Bible are able to communicate. I think it's really a rather horrific story to put in a children's Bible. But the Word of God is the Word of God. We understand that God never intended to actually allow Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. He had already provided sacrifice, that ram caught in the thicket that he opened Abraham's eyes to see when he called out to him. Abraham said to Isaac on the way up the hill, "The Lord will provide the sacrifice." Now, God could have demanded the death of our children for the sins of our souls, but he refused to do that. And that's pictured here in what went on with Isaac. Instead, he provided his own firstborn son to redeem those who would trust in him, to save us and our children. He did not ask that sacrifice of us. Another thing that's important to remember here is that Isaac was not a small child when this story took place. I think that's pictured incorrectly in the little story Bible and in some of the versions that have been produced and put on TV and movies. Isaac was not a little child that's being traumatized and is going to have issues the rest of his life with his dad because of this. He was an adult when this took place, at the very least an older teenager, possibly as old as 37 years old. And he could easily have resisted his elderly father. He was 100 years old when he was born. Instead, we see a picture of the son trusting his father and God, of obeying and submitting and being bound and placed on the altar in obedience. In this regard, he prefigured Jesus trusting his father, allowing himself to be bound and sacrificed in obedience to the will of God. And remember, Isaac did not actually die. God did not allow Abraham to go through with that. But in a sense, he was brought back from the dead for Abraham who did trust in God. So what are we supposed to learn from this specific illustration of Abraham's faith, as it is mentioned in this passage in Hebrews? What pleased God about Abraham's faith here? And what can we learn from his example in this case that can help our faith? First in this example, what underlies it all is Abraham shows that he pursued God above all things. This was a test for idolatry in some ways. In this test, Abraham proved that he loved God more than anything, more than his child, more than his dreams for the future, more than his legacy, more than anything. He was willing to lay what he loved most on the altar to God. That promise that God had given him, that his heart loved, that he was counting on, he was willing to give it back to God and trust God with it. Now, before you feel like you're totally let off the hook here and God's never going to demand this kind of thing of you, yes, he will not ask you to kill your child. If you hear a voice telling you to kill your child, you're psychotic, you need help. Okay, we have all of Scripture to tell us that. But Jesus did say in Matthew 10, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Well, let me just state the obvious. Only God is worthy of this type of devotion. Only God. And secondly, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac shows that God is worthy of this type of devotion. We should love our family members and our children. Of course we should. The scripture teaches that. But only God is worthy of worship. If it ever comes to a choice between God and anyone or anything else in this life that we love, father, mother, sister, brother, son, or daughter, we must choose God. Now, Abraham sets this example plainly in Scripture, but the saints have borne witness to this throughout history. And this is a hard, scary lesson for us, I think, particularly as women, as mothers or sisters or daughters. And the witness of Saint Perpetua and Saint Felicity are instructive here and reinforce this. If you don't know, these were early Christian martyrs. Saint Perpetua's passion, her suffering, included the grief caused to her loving father, who begged and pleaded with her to renounce her faith and save her life, and watching him be beaten to the ground by guards, as her father was not a believer, and he loved his daughter, and he begged and pleaded with her, just burn incense, please, you know, have mercy on me, on my love for you, on my gray hairs, you know, even at one point, you know, throwing himself on the ground in front of her and not even calling her daughter, but pleading to her as a lady, lady, please have mercy on me, putting her, like, you're in the position of power here over me, please, please, just pinch the incense, you know, you're destroying me, you're breaking my heart. She had to face that. And then when that didn't work, he brought in her infant son. She had just had a baby recently. And said, for the child's sake then, please, just renounce your faith. You know, this kid's going to grow up an orphan. He's not going to have a mother. Have mercy on him if you won't have mercy on me. And she had to say, no, I cannot deny Christ. Saint Felicity was actually her slave, who was also a believer, who was 8 or 9 months pregnant at the time. And it was against Roman law to execute a pregnant woman. And so Felicity was in anguish over the idea that everybody else, her friends who had stood with her, would all get to be martyred without her, and she would have to face it alone later on. And she was just in anguish over this. But they both stood their ground, and they did together go out into the arena and face gladiators and wild animals and execution, and had a triumphant testimony. But I think we all realize that it would be harder to endure the pain that we cause to someone we love than it would be to experience our own pain and just give our lives. And I've told you before that part of my fear of end times as, you know, a child growing up was like, what about my siblings? You know, who will take care of them? If my parents get whisked away and martyred or in prison, then it's up to me to watch out for them. And if I get caught, you know, then it's going to be up to me. You know, what do I do? How would I be faithful? And I'm just so frightened of that. And yet we see the grace that God gives to his saints in that situation. He has grace for that moment. Persecuted believers around the world today entrust their children to God and trust that a fellow church member will step up and care for the children that they leave behind when they're imprisoned or killed for their faith in Jesus. That is a powerful witness. It is a terrifying witness. But it shows the worth of God. No one else has a right to demand this. No one else is worthy of a sacrifice like that. But God is. He is He absolutely is, and he can be trusted with our lives, with the lives of our children, with the family that we leave behind, with the care of our parents. Yes, we're to be faithful and to love them and take care of them the best that we can, but if we're ever given that choice between them and God, we have to choose God, because if we deny God, we are denying them the greatest treasure in the world. They can have us, but if they don't have God, they have nothing. They have no hope. It may be a little temporary comfort, but if they have our God, they will have everything they need. God loves our children more than we do. So Abraham's obedience and the witness of the martyrs throughout history shows that God is worthy of absolute, ultimate devotion above everything else in this world. He demands that, and he is worthy of that. Abraham's story also shows us that his faith informed his understanding. He employed holy reasoning. And I love this because our faith as Christians is not opposed to reason. It factors into the equation information from another source of knowledge. Uses not only natural revelation, the observation and the experience available to our natural senses and to other people around us, but also it factors in special revelation that God has supernaturally provided. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. There are things that we don't and we can't understand about him. But our faith is not irrational. It is not without solid ground to stand on. It draws conclusions from what we do know in order to come to grips with what we don't understand. So, verse 19 says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So, look what Abraham's faith was considering. He was considering God's word. Now, Abraham experienced a direct special revelation from God. We don't know how that came to him. He did not have the written word of God as we do, from which to reason and draw his conclusions, but he knew God. He knew God's word. He knew what God had said to him. Abraham's faith considered God's character. In other words, he's saying, you know, I know God is faithful. I know that God does not, cannot, will not lie to me. And we know from Scripture and from the testimony of the saints before us and from our own experience that God can be trusted absolutely. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I know whom I have believed in. I know him. I might not understand everything else, all the ins and outs and every step along the way, but I know him and I know he can be trusted. And Abraham's faith considered God's word, God's character, and God's power. And so, like Abraham, we need to say to ourselves, I know that nothing is impossible for God. Remember when the Sadducees were arguing with Jesus and they thought they had him over a barrel and they had presented him with an impossible situation that just totally ridiculed and disproved the idea of the resurrection of the dead. And they thought they had him. They told him this big story about this woman that died that had been married to all these men. And who's she going to be married to at the resurrection? See, ha, 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 that's a stupid idea. And Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. We need to know the scriptures and the power of God and factor that into our understanding of life and what's being asked of us. Now, our faith is not based upon reason alone, but it does employ reason. Our faith is not unreasonable. It is not opposed to reason. Knowledge and truly seeking, truly questioning is not the enemy of our faith. If it is pursued to its logical conclusion, it is the friend of our faith. Abraham's story gives us an example of this holy reasoning process. I don't know how God will accomplish his word, his promise to me, but I know that he will. I don't know what God is thinking, but I trust his word, his goodness, his love, his wisdom, and his power. So I will obey God even when I don't understand. See, we see that Abraham's faith compelled complete obedience. In order to obey God's word, we don't have to understand why it is necessary or how God is ultimately going to work it out for our good and for his glory as he promises. Faith in God himself, not in our ability to understand, allows us and prompts us to obey him even when we don't have complete understanding of the situation. God is God, and faith demands that we obey him even when we don't understand. He is our God. And this type of obedience is extreme, it is ultimate, and it is unquestioning, and I'll define that for you in a minute. Faith is allowed to ask questions. But God is good. Good is what he says is good. Evil is what he says is evil. He is God and I am not. And when his word tells me to do something, I need to do it. And when his word tells me not to do something, I need to not do it. Now, God alone commands this extreme, ultimate, unquestioning obedience. And when I say unquestioning, again, I don't mean we don't ever question, we don't ask questions. I mean unquestioning in the sense of acknowledging his ultimate right to command us, even when we don't like it or understand it. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to like it, but we trust him and we obey him because he is our God. Let me just say, nobody else is worthy of this type of obedience. Yes, we honor authority, but we honor it for the Lord's sake, and ultimately our loyalty is always to Jesus. It is always to Jesus, even in those difficult situations when we have to stand against authority in the church. That's hard. That's not something you do lightly or quickly. There are all kinds of pitfalls around that, but our loyalty is to God. He alone commands unquestioning obedience. And finally, we see that Abraham's faith believed in resurrection. And this is the essential bit of supernatural information that undergirds our faith. Resurrection. This shows us that there is more than a mechanistic universe in a closed system. That, you know, things just happen. Natural law, here it is. We're stuck in the system. There's no outside input. Things go the way they're programmed to go. There's more than that. Resurrection. And God is not limited by what we consider to be possible in this little system of ours. He's not limited by that. Nothing is impossible with God. We also see in this belief in resurrection that this is how we understand that God's promise is for me, but it's not just for me in my lifetime. And that's what Abraham's faith shows us. See, it's together with all the saints throughout history that we believe and receive what is promised. We will meet in the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. God made this promise to Abraham, and Abraham claimed it personally. Abraham understood it wasn't going to take place, all of it, in his lifetime. But his death didn't throw him off. He believed in the resurrection. He believed in that city that is coming. He believed that he would be part of the fulfillment of that. There is life after death. And Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:10, he, Christ, died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So we believe in the resurrection of the dead. That is an essential Christian teaching. It's in the earliest creeds. It's what the power and authority and joy that drove the apostles is based on. It's how the early church went out and evangelized the world, and how St. Perpetua and St. Felicity could go to their death in hope and faith and joy without fear and triumph. It is how their children and those of us who have inherited their faith can live in joy without fear of death. And this applies on so many levels. At the basic, most concrete level, we believe in the resurrection of the body. This body will be resurrected. Life will go on. But we also believe in resurrection on so many other levels. And, you know, often we are called to lay things that we love on the altar. You know, relationships that we want to keep, but for some reason are broken and we can't continue in them, in our faith to that degree. Sometimes we're called to lay them on the altar, but we can have the confidence that God is able to raise the dead. He doesn't always save and heal immediately. Sometimes he waits to raise the dead. So we can trust God because we believe in the resurrection. Secondly, Isaac's faith is mentioned. And Isaac's faith invokes blessing on his children. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And I want us to see that he invoked this blessing on his family, even though it was a really dysfunctional family. First thing we see is that our faith is able to bless our children. God blesses the children of a believer. And in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, we see that even if only one of the parents is a believer, God's blessing is still upon that child. Paul says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." And so that blessing is for your children, even if your husband, their father, is not a believer. And in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches that first amazing sermon that God uses to bring 3,000 believers into the faith, he convicts the listeners of their sin, and they say, "What must we do to be saved?" And he says, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The child of a believer is offered a relationship with God because of God's relationship with their parents. But, important but here, the blessing contains an obligation to follow God. God said in Genesis 18, verse 19, "I have chosen Abraham that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised to him." We don't believe that every child of a believer is ultimately saved. We don't believe that that baptism saves their soul. Eventually, once they are of age, they need to make the faith their own. They need to choose to follow the Lord for themselves. But being born into a believing family, and different denominations do it differently. Our denomination baptizes babies. A lot of other denominations don't baptize. They say that means something different as a profession of faith, but they'll consecrate or dedicate their children to the Lord. But we understand that at some point, and people disagree about, well, when's the age of accountability? When are they accountable? When is the parent accountable? I don't know. I don't find a number in Scripture that I can pull out and wave around to you. But we do know that eventually they need to make the faith their own, and they need to follow the Lord for themselves in order to inherit that blessing that they've been promised. And understand that in the story of Isaac, Jacob valued and pursued the blessing of God. Esau did not. We see in the story of Isaac and him invoking blessing on his children that parents must instruct and disciple their children in the faith. Psalm 34:11 says, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." in Deuteronomy, God commanded the people of Israel, "You shall teach these words of mine to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, when you are walking by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul commands believers to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the point here is the blessing is not automatically transmitted. It requires faith and must be pursued. The example of Isaac's faith teaches us that our faith is able to bless our children, and it also shows that our faith is demonstrated in the way that we raise our children. Can you imagine the impression that Abraham's obedience in the matter of his willingness to sacrifice Isaac had on that man, had on Isaac? Abraham's obedience in how he loved Isaac had an impression on Isaac. One of the most important lessons we can teach to our children and to the next generation of the church is that they are not the center of the universe. That is totally countercultural right now. They're not the center of the universe. And this is actually a tremendous relief when you think about it, because it's a terrible burden to have to be God to someone else. Our children need to know that they are important. They're valued, they are dearly loved, but they are not the center of our universe. And they should not be the center of their own universe. There is a God who is worthy of worship and obedience. Meaning, purpose, ultimate joy are only found in worshiping the one true and living God. And that's what Abraham showed when he was willing to give up Isaac. If you have God's favor, you have everything you need. Without God, nothing will satisfy, not even good things. Relationship with God is more important than any other relationship in the world, and God's blessing is worth pursuing above all else. That should be the way we raise our children. That should be what they understand because of the way that we love them. In the way that we worship God, that puts them in their place. But there's hope in that place. There's a reason for living in that place. There's purpose. There's joy in that place. And a huge relief to know I'm not God. There is a God, and he is worth following. He's the God of my Father. Proverbs 14:26 says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge." Understand that the child without the fear of God has no refuge. You might think we want to be God, but when it comes right down to it, no, there's no refuge in that. We are responsible as parents and grandparents and Sunday school teachers and Bible club teachers and members of the church to teach our children the proper fear of the Lord, because their future happiness and blessing depends upon it. Who is up to such a calling? What parent is able to perfectly worship and prioritize God, let alone adequately teach such a thing to their children? The faith of Isaac should be a great encouragement to every Christian parent, because it shows us, if we know the story of Isaac, that God uses very imperfect parents to transmit blessing to the next generation. And it's a good thing, because that's all he has to work with, is imperfect people. Isaac and Rebekah had different favorite sons, and the two boys acted out a fierce sibling rivalry. Not quite as bad as Cain and Abel, but it was headed in that direction. Isaac seems to have been a bit negligent in the religious nurture of his children. And I'm inferring that from the fact that he didn't seem too aware or troubled by Esau's lack of spiritual interest. Rebekah was spiritually minded, and that was a good thing, but she acted it out very dysfunctionally. She undermined her husband's spiritual authority and taught Jacob to deceive to get what he wanted. So Isaac and Rebecca were not perfect parents by any stretch. God uses imperfect parents. And the second point here is that we worship God because he is worthy, not because we are. Christian families are not perfect. Don't expect them to be, and don't be shocked when you find out that they are not. Every family portrayed in the Bible and in the church is dysfunctional in one way or another. Our families are broken and dysfunctional because we are sinful and dysfunctional. We worship God not because we deserve his blessing, but because we need his blessing. We need the grace of God, and the good news of God's grace is for the broken, dysfunctional people like us. He's our God. He can be the God of our children. And we must point our children beyond us to God and implore them to worship him, not us. We need to be honest before them. We need to admit when we're wrong. We need to repent of our sins before them. We need to show them by our behavior, our verbal testimony, and the way that we live our life that God is worth following. He's the boss. He's the only one who will never fail them. Even in our brokenness and dysfunction, worshiping God is a necessity. You know, I think sometimes the devil can kind of get in and discourage us by thinking, well, you know, we shouldn't even try to worship God as a family because, you know, my kids see all my warts and my failures and, you know, they're just going to think, you know, that Christianity is a bunch of hypocrisy and so, I'm not even going to try. But worshiping God is a necessity because God is God. He's worthy of worship even when we are not worthy to call ourselves his people and not capable of worshiping him perfectly. The only thing that is worse than worshiping together as a dysfunctional family is not worshiping together. Okay, so that's Isaac's faith. It invoked blessing on his children, even though he was not a perfect parent and his family was dysfunctional. Thirdly, Jacob's faith is mentioned. And Jacob's faith shows us a legacy of blessing. Verse 21 says, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now Jacob's faith, like so many of the others, kind of might leave you scratching your head because, you know, here he's held up as this great hero of the faith, but, you know, Jacob was a bit of a scoundrel. He was a manipulative little brat. But he knew what was important, and he pursued it. He knew what was most valuable. He desired the blessing of God, and he didn't do it perfectly. He made a lot of mistakes, and he caused a lot of heartache, but he did give to the next generation, to his grandchildren, a legacy of God's blessing. Jacob's faith shows us the blessing of a godly heritage. When you go back in the story in Genesis, it says that he laid his hands on his grandchildren, specifically in this example, the two of Joseph's sons. He laid his hands on them and blessed them. He blessed them with the authority he had been given by God as a father and a grandfather. And I want to just pull from this that as parents and grandparents, we have the ability to pass on generational blessing or to transmit a family curse. Now, I'm not trying to get all weird and woo-woo about it. There possibly is that side it's worth digging into and studying, but that's not the point here. My point is what we do and say, the choices that we make, the God that we worship and follow will affect generations of our descendants.
The God of our fathers is the source of our blessing. This God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all very imperfect men that made mistakes. But this God is faithful, and he is worth following, and his blessing matters more than anything else in the world. The blessing of a godly heritage gives us the history of our people. It connects us to something bigger than ourselves. Our faith as Christians is grounded in history. We live our lives in the context of a larger, bigger, grander story, a great epic story of God's faithfulness that follows a family that spans generations. From the story in Genesis, we see that Jacob's blessing speaks to the individuality of his children and grandchildren. You know, there's this weird little thing about him crossing his hands over and saying different things about different ones. He spoke how God would use them personally, individually, in the family legacy. See, we have a part to play in this grand drama. But understand that our witness to our children and our grandchildren must include honesty about our own struggles. What's the thing that really leaps out about Jacob? How did he even get his name? He wrestled with God. He wrestled, and he came away with a limp, but he had the blessing. So our witness should include honesty about our own struggles with God. If we don't share our struggles, we're impoverishing our children and the next generation, because they will struggle. They don't need us as their God. They need a real God, and we need to point them to that real God. We pass on a legacy of faithfulness, yes, but it's a legacy of God's faithfulness, not ours so much. Psalm 78 sets out to tell the coming generation of the glorious deeds of the Lord. That's what it says right up front. Tell about his might, the wonders he has done. And the author recounts these wondrous, mighty deeds that God has done in the context of Israel's sins and failures. Here's the sins and the failures of my ancestors, but look at their God. Look what he brought them through. Look at how he blessed them anyway. Look at his kindness, his mercy, his faithfulness. Reading a little portion from Psalm 78 here. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So our witness must include honesty about our own struggles with God. And the heritage of the faith of our fathers reminds us that we have a duty, in a sense, to our ancestors and to our posterity. We sit in a long line. This links us to something bigger than ourselves, to something worth living and dying for beyond our own comfort and pleasure. History will judge us. We have a place in history. Now, this is why what's going on in our society now is so insidious, because Marxism needs to destroy faith and family. It needs to hide and rewrite history so that people will have no mourning, no loyalty, no morality beyond what the government tells them. And as Christians, we need to know our history. We need to know our God, we need to know his word, and we need to know his people. His people are our people. And the blessing of our godly heritage impresses upon us the holiness of our calling. And this is where we get our identity and our purpose, and our children desperately need this. We are God's people. We are not our own. We are not of this world. We take our orders from a higher authority. Our values are not the same. The life we live will not be the same. The choices we make will not be the same because our calling is holy. We belong to the Lord. So Jacob conveyed the importance of God's call upon the individual lives of his grandchildren, and he impressed upon them their identity and their place in the heritage of the faith of their fathers. Jacob's faith also shows us the powerful witness of a believer's death. Jacob worshiped God at his death. The last picture of Jacob that his grandchildren saw was the old man bowing in worship on the head of his staff after he had blessed them. He cared for them. He blessed them. He wanted them to prosper and succeed. But in the end, he's consumed with the worship of God. And that's the picture that we have from him. And it made me think of that hymn by the Gettys that we sang last week, Christ our hope in life and death. And I'll read you just this one verse. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls belong to him. Who holds our days within his hand? What comes apart from his command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Let us pray. Not above all things for an easy life or an easy death or whatever, but let us pray to finish well, to be found in death as we hope to be remembered in life. That was the witness of Jacob to his grandchildren. And finally, Joseph's faith is mentioned. Joseph's faith is, in some sense, a memorial to the faith of his fathers, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he reminds us of the future. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. I just love that line. You know, part of Jacob's faith was giving directions for his bones. And, you know, think about people that you've interacted with, saints who have already gone on, how generations before us, death and burial was a very important thing. It was, you know, and they had very strong opinions about, I do not want to be cremated. I'm going to be buried. I want to be buried on consecrated ground, and I want this, that. And, you know, we can scoff at that in a sense, like it's a magic formula or something. No, that's not what it is. It is a last testimony to our faith. And I'm not saying it's wrong to cremate or you have to do it this way or that way. I'm just saying look at the heart behind this. Look why the church cares about how a body is disposed of. Why is it important for our children to see funerals in the church? It is such a teaching moment. It is a memorial to the faith in which they died and lived. So we see here Jacob at his death, at the end of his life, he made mention of the exodus of the Israelites, which was still like 400 years off, and he gave directions concerning his bones. And that was, if you know the story, that he said, you know, here's my bones, and, you know, he had a tomb. In fact, there's archaeological evidence in Egypt. You can find actually a tomb of Jacob with a statue in it of him in as many colors, but there's no body in it. And there's no body in it because his instructions were, when the Lord fulfills his promise to you in future generations, you take my bones out of the crypt and you take them back to the grave of my fathers and you bury me on in that holy ground in hope of the resurrection. And so he made mention of the Exodus. So he's reminding the next generation of God's promise of prophecy that was originally given to Abraham, his great-grandfather, whatever it is, the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he reminds the people that he's leaving behind, that promise is still true. It is coming. I am so sure that it's coming, and I'm giving you directions for my bones. When it happens, not if it happens, when it happens, you go collect my mummy, and you take it to Abraham's tomb. So he provides this memorial of expectant faith. Joseph communicated that he died in faith, that he still believed that God is going to keep his promise, not only to him, but to his offspring, to the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his last instructions in the memorial he leaves is saying to us, I'm gone, but God is not, and you are part of something amazing that God is doing. Wait for it. And here's the thing. You might not come from a wonderful Christian family that was well respected in the church, or you might come from a family in the church and you know that behind closed doors it was utterly dysfunctional. That is not the primary family being spoken of here. We are, as Christians, the family of God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. Abraham is the God of those who have faith. Abraham is the father of those who have faith in his God. These heroes of the faith that are given in Scripture, we might not be related to them by blood, but these are our people. This is our family. This is our legacy. And we need to pass it on to the next generation. I want to leave you with this song by the Newsboys, The Orphan. And it's not a song that you can really explain and exegete. It's more, I'm giving it to you as an example of holy musing, of pondering, of holy reasoning, questioning in a worshipful way, and sometimes poetry that's a little abstract communicates in a way that prose and teaching can't fully grasp. But I want to inspire and feed your imagination with the beauty of God and his promises.
Our God, thank you that we can call you Father, you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Creator God, the true and living God, the God who has acted in history and is still active in history, the God with a plan, the God of love, the God of grace, the God who blesses us, whose blessing is worth everything in this world. We praise you and we worship you and we ask you to tune our ears to hear that lullaby, to hear that song of heaven, and that you would sing it through us to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.